series out of the book of John. We're calling it Sketches with Jesus. As I mentioned last week, the Gospel of John is really not written in a chronological order of the life of Jesus. It was written for a very specific purpose. At the end of the book, John says, all of these things I have written unto you, and Jesus did many other signs that I haven't written, but these I've chosen to write that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There was a twofold purpose. One was faith in what the person and the work of Jesus, but in the result of that faith would be to live a life that Jesus would call an abundant life, a filled life, a full life here and with the anticipation of eternal life in the future. And so John specifically has pulled unique encounters that Jesus had with people through pass that on to your children. So Paul saying, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, meant that his father was probably a Pharisee, and Paul had taken on that role as also in his life. Exactly when the Pharisees as a party, as a fraternity got started, there's a lot of ideas out there. There are from the Pharisees when they believe they started, and then more history from the intertestamental period. In between the writing of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament were approximately 400 years of Jewish history that has not been, that's not found in our Bibles, but we can read that Jewish history, and it's probably during that time that this group got its origin and began this very close-knit, powerful fraternity of individuals. They had very distinct dress, and the purpose of the distinct dress is so that they would be recognizable. They wanted people to notice them, and they wanted to notice specific things about their dress that set them apart or exaggerated them. There were things that they needed to wear on their prayer shawls that all Jews would wear. Well, the Pharisees wanted the biggest of those that they could. If there was a need for having a certain pattern, they wanted their pattern to be bold. It was all really in order for individuals who saw them to be very aware of them and to be somewhat impressed by their dress habits. They practiced very ostentatious worship. It was really kind of revolved around a handful of things. Tithing, very important to them. Taking of certain vows, and in order to be a Pharisee, you had to take certain vows. Fasting was very much a part of their weekly routine, and prayer. And the longer your prayer, the more boisterous your prayer, the more seen by others, that gave you credit. And the longer your prayer, the greater the credit was that you prayed. The louder you prayed in public, the more credit you got in your prayers. Jesus will continually, through all the Gospels, comment on the Pharisees' desire for people to hear them pray, to hear them tithe, to be impressed that they were fasting. And then they took certain vows. One of their vows was designed around this idea of separation. You took a vow that you would be separated from that which was unclean. Depending on how far you wanted to kind of go up the ladder of Pharisees was the what level of separation you would take a vow to. If you wanted to kind of be a low-level Pharisee, your vow would be something like this: I will not touch or be involved with anything unclean. Nothing dead, nothing. I won't go into a Gentile's home and eat with them. I won't even probably shake a Gentile's hand because that would cause me to be unclean. And so you would take a vow, you would be separated from others as a result of that in the Gentile world. If you wanted to take a vow beyond that, you could take a secondary separation vow. Not only would you not have anything to do with the Gentiles or do anything that was unclean, but you wouldn't hang around with somebody who did. So if your buddy Jesse, you know, was a regular merchant and spent time with Gentiles and was exchanging with Gentiles, if you really wanted to be a very set-apart Pharisee, you couldn't even hang out with Jesse anymore because he might have shaken a Gentile's hand. Then if you shook his hand by, like, transfer, you would be transferred as unclean. And they had four levels of separation to the point where some Pharisees had no dealings with anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. Some people think that's where they got their original start, because in all of this mix of trying to follow these certain rules and regulations, they were always looking for loopholes in their own rules. And one of the loopholes Jesus brings up to them, if you remember in one of his criticisms of them and their willingness to love tradition more than love God's word, they were required by law to take care of their parents. That was part of the Old Testament law, for a child to care for his parents. But the Pharisees found a loophole in that. They said, you know, if we take our money and we set it aside and we say, this money is for the Lord, mom and dad, I'm sorry, I would be helping you. I'd maybe buy you a little place and take care of it. But you know, all of that money that's mine, that's for the Lord. I'm just sorry, I can't help you. He said, you have abandoned the teachings, clear teachings of God's word, for this tradition that you've created, this loophole. One of the loopholes that one of the historians that I read, and probably takes us back to the very origin of the Pharisees in their desire to have separation. One of the things that you had to do as a Jew is they also were very strict as tithers, the Pharisees were. But that was a lot of money. I mean, you're going to tithe money you make. You're going to tithe with your business transactions. And so a group of the Pharisees got together before they were even Pharisees, and at least according to this one historian, and they decided what we'll do is if we trade amongst ourselves, that's not really like gains, so we won't tithe on that. So they did business only with themselves, because then that wasn't seen as profit. And so I don't have to tithe on my profit. And so they didn't tithe. They were always looking for, like, they had these really strict codes, but they were always looking for some kind of little loophole so they didn't have to even keep their own really strict codes to the uttermost. Well, Nicodemus was right in with them. This was a standard by not only which they judged themselves in their relationship with God, but they also judged everyone else. You know, and it's bad enough for people that are Pharisaical or legalistic in that kind of respect. Sometimes they have a very high standard on themselves, but then they expect that for everyone else as well. And that was the Pharisees. Their primary platform at the time were hundreds and hundreds of synagogues. You needed eight men to form a synagogue in a village or in a community. And by the time of the Lord Jesus, it was said that there were hundreds of them in Jerusalem itself and in every little city. And Paul and the Lord Jesus, in their teaching, are constantly going into the synagogues to teach. Those were set up by the Pharisees. And it was a great platform for them to propagate and promote their understanding of the scriptures. Not only did they take great pride and had a lot of influence in the synagogues, they had a couple of religious schools in Jerusalem and elsewhere where men were being taught Pharisaical doctrinal understanding of the Old Testament. And they also really had a big control, at least at this time, over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the court of last courts, the court of all appeals and all the final judgments that would come through the legal system of the Jewish people would finally wind up in a group of 70 men that made up the Sanhedrin. They would be the most powerful political, religious leaders of their time, and the Pharisees had a great control of that body of people, especially during the time of the Lord Jesus. They were really the moral minority. They were extremely powerful social and religious leaders of their day. According to Josephus, during the time of Herod, which puts us in about this time period, there were only about 6,000 of them in the entire country. A lot of Orthodox Judaism takes its cue from the old understanding of the Pharisees. Even though the temple was destroyed by the Romans and the Jewish faith was scattered and it no longer really had a hub, the hub remained in the synagogues that were all over the country, and soon all over the world there would be synagogues. Wherever there was enough Jewish people, men to get together, they would form a synagogue. And really, much of the dress and the ceremonial part of the very devout Orthodox Jews of this day traced themselves back to the Pharisees. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. That's who we're looking at. He was really all in. He was an older gentleman, probably, to be in the Sanhedrin. This would have been his life. This would have been his life probably from the time he was very young. This would have been what his whole home life, his family life, his religious life revolved around this. He was all in. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's what it means when he says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He is called the teacher. Jesus in this text will call him the teacher of Israel. So he is a highly respected rabbi of his day. If you were to go to Jerusalem or into Jewish quarters of the United States, there are pictures of certain rabbis up in their places of business. If you go into a meat market or into a vegetable market in downtown Jerusalem, there will be certain rabbis that are put up in those. That particular rabbi gives his blessing upon that market. And so if you really like that rabbi, you'll go to that market because his picture is up there. He's a very highly respected rabbi. It's practiced to this day, and it was being practiced in that day. This was one of those guys who, if you went in, you know, if you're in downtown New York today, and there was a picture of a rabbi up there, take back 2,000 years, it would have been Nicodemus's face on that wall that would have given credit to that particular business establishment. This wasn't just some ordinary guy. In all social and religious and financial perspective, he had arrived. He had and was doing what was required, and that set him right with God. He was good from far. You know that phrase, good from far, but far from good? From a distance, he had it. From all outward appearances, this guy was the guy. Everyone would have respected him, looked to him. Any religious thought, any teaching, this would have been the guy you would have looked to. And this man comes to Jesus. Let's go back to John chapter 3. It says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Some say, don't get too wrapped up in that. I've looked at lots of commentaries. You know, it may have been that he was busy through the day, was a very devout student, and so he only had time to come to Jesus at night. Maybe he thought, you know, Jesus would be very busy during the day, so he wanted a private encounter with Jesus by night. I think that the coming to Jesus by night was very critical. And the reason I think it's critical is because Jesus talks about night and people's activity at night at the end of the conversation. And I don't think that it's that it's not somewhat important to the conversation to realize that he came in the time of darkness. May have been that he didn't want other people to see him, didn't want this association. We know that later Nicodemus will come up, and Nicodemus, in the midst of the Sanhedrin, when they are accusing Jesus of certain things, Nicodemus will pipe up and say, well, wait a minute, doesn't our law say that for a man to be tried, he must be given an opportunity to testify for himself? And they say, what are you, a Galilean too? I don't think Nicodemus wants to stick his neck out too far here. There's a lot at stake for him to be approaching the Lord Jesus. So he comes to him at night. He calls him a rabbi, which is putting himself and Jesus on fairly equal terms, at least in his own mind. He's giving Jesus a title that he himself held. Rabbi, I think he's coming not simply representing himself. There may be other members of the Sanhedrin or other religious leaders that have been talking about Jesus. They've been curious about his teachings, especially about his signs. And Nicodemus will bring this up. There's things that this guy is doing that are incredible. Somebody needs to go talk to him. And Nicodemus is the one. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus thinks he's a teacher come from God as well. It's his whole life. He has been a representative of God his entire life. And now he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we know that you too are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I think that in some respects here, Nicodemus is somewhat puzzled, as are the other religious leaders, as to if we're from God, if we're teaching from God, why aren't these kind of things happening for us? What are we missing? None of these guys are making the blind see. None of them are making the lame walk. But they, in their own minds, think they're teachers. They think they're sent from God. And yet, how is it that this Jesus is doing these things? Clearly, he must also be from God. But we're missing something. Let's do some investigation. What does he have that we don't? If we could just do a little bit more, maybe we'll have what he has. And Jesus doesn't fiddle around with any of that. He goes right to the heart of a problem of Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was what God was doing then, what God is doing now, and what he will do yet in the future. Nicodemus thought he was right in the middle of it, and he was anticipating that he would be in the thick of it into the future. And Jesus bursts his bubble and says, "Not you are not going to even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." There was a man not some 30 years before this who held the Lord Jesus in his hands. His name was Simon, and he said, "Finally, I can depart in peace. My eyes have seen my salvation." And he's telling Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." This word born again can have the idea of being born a second time, but it actually has also the meaning of being born from above. Nicodemus takes it at the first meaning, that is being born again, because he says in the next phrase, he's like, "What are you talking about? Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb?" So Jesus, as we're going to see, is talking about a birth from above, a spiritual birth. Nicodemus is thinking a second birth, and he's confused by this. He says, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Because in Nicodemus's mind, this word means to be born a second time physically. And Jesus says, no, that's not at all what I'm talking about. Verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." We're talking about two separate things, Nicodemus. We're talking about a physical birth that is necessary, but there is also a spiritual birth that is necessary. And Nicodemus, if you are not born again, you're never going to have an involvement in the kingdom of God. "Do not marvel," he says, "that I say that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Some have wondered if maybe this is not only a dark night, but a windy night. And maybe that sound of that wind is blowing as these two men are involved in their conversation. And Jesus picks up that as well. And he says, "Nicodemus, this movement is the movement of the Spirit of God. You know that it's happening, but you don't know where it's coming or where it's going. That's how the Spirit of God works. And it's necessary for the Spirit of God to be involved in a person's life in order to bring about this new birth that, Nicodemus, you are in need of." Nicodemus says, this is completely against everything that Nicodemus has understood in his understanding of his relationship with God. And that's why he says, "How can these things be?" Jesus is telling him things that he just does not understand. They are outside of his religious understanding from the time of his youth. Jesus is delivering to him information that he cannot grasp. It would be like me telling you there's a fourth member of the Trinity or something. You would be going like, "What? How can this be?" And as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to be explaining to Nicodemus the reality that God exists in more than one persons. Nicodemus, for his entire life, has believed that there is only one God. and there is no other than him. And now Jesus, in the course of this discussion, is going to reveal to him that there is the Spirit of God that is moving and active in bringing people into this spiritual relationship with God, that Jesus himself is in this relationship with God, and that the Father who is in heaven loves mankind. And it's almost like if I was to tell you there's a fourth person in the Trinity, it would be like Nicodemus finding out there's more than one person in the Trinity. This is more than he could have ever imagined, coming to Jesus and just wanting to compare some notes, maybe get a new little teaching, a new little tidbit of information. How can these things be? Jesus says to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak," the we, he now moves into the plural, and some say, well, that's maybe he's referring to himself and John the Baptist's teachings, or maybe his teachings and the other disciples who he's already sent out. Maybe he's talking about him and his disciples' teaching. One commentary, even before I read it, I thought, in my own mind, I thought, no, because now he's already presented the Spirit. He's going to talk about himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he's going to talk about God the Father. Jesus, to Nicodemus, is talking about the three members of the Trinity when he says, "We speak." We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, the reason, the ability that I have to tell you these heavenly things, though no one has ascended into heaven, there is one who has descended from heaven, and it is the Son of Man, and that I am the one who is speaking to you. Nicodemus is hearing heavenly things that he would never have understood, except that Jesus is now revealing them to him. And then he makes this next phrase, and I think verse 14 then really carries the rest of the conversation. He goes back to an Old Testament story that Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar with. He says this, "As Moses in verse 14 lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus would have known this story. It happened in the Old Testament during the wilderness wandering of the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt and into the promised land. And one of the things that they had become experts at was grumbling and complaining about everything that God was doing in their life. If they had quail for more than a few days, they wanted something else. If they had something else, they wished they were having quail again. If they ate manna every day, they wished they really had something other than manna. If there was no water, they wanted water. If they were surrounded by water, they were afraid to pass through. They were quarreling and backbiting against God and against Moses on a regular basis. At one particular point in the story of the Old Testament, you may remember this, God allowed venomous serpents to fill the camp. And in the midst of their quarreling, in the midst of their fighting against God, these serpents began to bite the people of Israel, and they were poisonous. Remember the story? Moses appeals to God, says, "God, you got to do something. The people are dying. They're being bitten by these poisonous snakes." And God says, "What I want you to do is I want you to make a serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole. I want you to set up the pole in the middle of the tent, and anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed." Now, that's crazy. That is just ridiculous. I just got bit by a serpent. Now you're telling me, look at a serpent, and I'll be well? Where's the anti-venom? That's what I need, not looking at a bronze serpent on a pole. I just got bitten by a serpent. This doesn't make any sense, but the text tells us that those who looked upon the serpent that was on the pole, that made no sense for thousands of years until this day. That all comes to its fulfillment on the day in which the Lord Jesus makes this proclamation, because this was pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus would become sin for us, They looked at the very thing that caused them death. They looked at a serpent. We look at the very thing that caused us death, which is sin. And Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That the serpent was lifted up on the pole as a lesson that would not come to its fulfillment for thousands of years, when the Lord Jesus was lifted up on the cross and gave his life for us, that whosoever, he says, believes on that will have everlasting life. It is only in the providence of God that the one of the men who was responsible for taking the body off of that cross and putting it in the tomb is this very same man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, 3+ years from now, will no longer be one who comes to Jesus at night, worried about what everyone else will think. He will go to Mount Calvary, and he and a man named Joseph of Arimathea will remove that body off the cross, prepare it, and put it in the ground. I don't think Nicodemus by that time is any longer a skeptic. The story that Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to understand is that everything that Nicodemus has understood about, if I can just be a good enough person, then I'm going to have the right relationship with God. And Jesus is beginning to slowly dismantle that. It's in that context. My Bible has a separation in the paragraph from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 into verse 16. I don't think there's a separation. The context flows from this image in Nicodemus's mind of this serpent on a pole, and it flows right into one of the most famous verses in all of the New Testament, John 3:16. Nicodemus, you see, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Just like the serpent was the thing that brought them death, a serpent brought them life, so sin that brought them death, I will become sin that might bring them life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The snake on the pole didn't condemn them. They were already bitten. They were already dying. They were already condemned by their own behavior, their own unbelief in what God was doing for them through the wilderness wandering. That's what had condemned them. Looking upon the pole didn't condemn them. Looking upon the pole saved them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever looked on the snake wasn't condemned. Whoever did not look upon the snake was already condemned because they didn't believe. What Moses did in the wilderness, Jesus is saying that's exactly what is happening right now and what God's plan of salvation for all of mankind looks like. And this is the judgment. It's the verdict. You got a guy who's a member of the Supreme Court? Let me give you the ultimate verdict, Nicodemus. You want to hear the verdict of all verdicts? Verse 19. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. I think in all of the external religiosity of Nicodemus was a man whose heart had things in it that he did not want exposed. There were things in Nicodemus's life that he would have been embarrassed and would have been shamed should it had ever been revealed. And it is the point that Jesus is trying to get across to him in this idea of light and darkness. He is talking, yes, generally to the entire world, but he has Nicodemus in front of him, a man who has chosen to come at night for fear of maybe what other people would think, what the ramifications of that would be in his life, in his standing, in his social environment, in his wealth. But I think somewhere in Nicodemus' heart was a man who did not want to be exposed. He looked good from far, but Nicodemus was far from good. Many people say, well, isn't it just about being a good person? No, is the best answer. Having a relationship with God has nothing to do with being a good person. We understand we're condemned. We're sick. If you're sick, but you're still a good person, you're still sick. You're just a nice sick person, right? There's a sickness. Jesus even said, "I've come not for the well, but for the sick." There is a condemnation because the verdict is out. You, me, I love darkness. There is something in me that has an innate desire for that which is of the sinful world in which I live. I love it. I wouldn't do it if I didn't love it. The things that I do that are sinful, I don't do because I don't like them. They're very attractive to me. I love them. Never saw this one before until I did the study this week. The word love here, it's the word agape. For my entire pastoral ministry, I believe that unbelievers could not agape. I didn't think an unbeliever could love with this unique word that is used of God's love, agape. For God agape the world. But then Jesus uses that same word on unbelievers and says, men agape darkness. What's the point? We love stuff that will never love us back. We love stuff that will never satisfy us. We love stuff, and it's a sacrificial love. That's what this word agape means. It means at the willingness of great sacrifice. God loved the world with such an ability to sacrifice that he gave his own son. We sacrifice all kinds of things for sin. Substance abuse. People will sacrifice their body. They'll sacrifice their loved ones and their friends. They'll sacrifice their jobs. Someone has addictive, lustful issues. We'll sacrifice our loved ones, our spouses. We'll sacrifice the pureness of our minds. Why? Because there's something in it that is very attractive to us. But at some point, we have to come to an understanding, the belief commitment to the understanding that that will never love us back. It will never satisfy us. That it is only in the love of God that something loves us even greater than we can love it. It will love us in return. And that love will never come to an end. C.S. Lewis said, even the greatest loves in this world, even the greatest things that you enjoy in this world will all come to an end. There is only one thing that will never come to an end, that will always satisfy you and provide back into your heart what you are most longing for, and that is the love of God. And God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The reality is that Jesus did not come to condemn any of us. We were already condemned. He has come that we might have life. John started his book with that. John says it this way, in the first chapter, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God. And that's what he's trying to get across to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I know you're born. You're 75, you're an old man. No, you can't re-enter your mother's womb. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth that must happen in your life if you're ever going to see the kingdom of God. We've got a few minutes. Let's hustle through our little outline that I've prepared for you. Nicodemus has some errors in his thinking, and Jesus needs to do some correction. Nicodemus thinks being born a Jewish man is the way to really live and to have life. What Jesus needs to help him understand is that being born again is the way in which we will enjoy life. Nicodemus believes that someone is condemned and unclean by their bad deeds and behavior and their exposure to others. Jesus is correcting that by saying, Nicodemus, you are already condemned by the unbelief that is in your heart. Nicodemus's error was believing that somehow religion and devotion were the way in which we would enjoy this life. And what Jesus is correcting Nicodemus to understand is that being humbly exposed by the light is the way to life. Maybe we would call that the life of repentance. That was a phrase that Martin Luther used, that the Christian life is a continued life of repentance. When we think of repentance, we think of being sorry, being remorseful, being upset about. That's not what repentance means. Repentance is a continued life of allowing the Word of God to expose your behavior and your willingness to make correction. The exposure of God's word is the light that Jesus is talking about, the word and the life of Jesus, and it casts an exposure on you all the time. It's that bright light of those old flash photographies. It's that light that comes out of the machine that sends radioactive particles through your body and creates a negative on the other side. It exposes you. Repentance is your willingness to alter to that exposure and to move in the direction that God would have you to move. Nicodemus thought that was all about religious behavior, devotion, prayer, tithing. Those are all really great things, but those are not the way in which we enjoy this life. The way in which we enjoy this life that Jesus is talking about is when our hearts are exposed to Him and we live a continued life of repentance. Nicodemus thought acting and looking the part was important. Jesus says, the reality is, yeah, you might look good on the outside, but you love darkness rather than light. So what is important is coming to the light. Have you ever played this game? I think Nicodemus walked in with his little blocks all in a line. I mean, he had every little block. Have you ever played this game? You take three little blocks, you put them one way, three the other way, and they make a little tower. Then somebody takes one of the blocks out and puts it on top, and soon that tower begins to have all kinds of problems because it's now structurally unstable, and it's a game to see who can pull more blocks out and put them on top and how high you can get it. It's not long before that whole thing falls over. I think that's Nicodemus right now. His whole world is falling in on him. Everything that he has thought he knew and understood about how to have a right relationship with God, Jesus is pulling out and dismantling. And it won't be long, I think, in Nicodemus's life before all this begins to fall down. Nicodemus was not free to live because he was bound by the chains of his own self-goodness standards. I haven't called it self-righteous standards because I don't know that we in America understand self-righteousness, but we sure are big on being self-goodness. I hear it all the time. They say, you may say this, I think what it's really most important, I think what it's really all about is just being a good person. Well, you're just a condemned good person. It's like being a good sick person. It didn't take care of the sickness. Being good doesn't take care of the sickness, the condemnation. And Nicodemus can't, he's working his way through this. When we live by those self-goodness standards as by a way of having a right relationship with God, they always leave us hoping and guessing because we never know if we can be good enough. We're willing then to deceive ourselves. Because sure, I'm good. I've got to be good enough, right? I mean, look at that person. Clearly, I'm way better than them. And I mean, if I'm just going on am I good enough scale, I'll deceive myself. All the things that I do bad, I'll excuse them. All the good things that I do, I'll like exaggerate them. So if it's all about simply being good, I never know if it's enough. I'll always run the risk of deceiving myself. And then I look down on others because I go, well, I'm better than so-and-so and so-and-so. And so, I mean, if they were really, I haven't talked to Angela about this, but I was thinking about that this week. What if my tombstone, with this verse in mind, you must be born again. Ed Kennedy, born July 25th, 1963, born again, 1969. Could you put that on your tombstone this morning? Is there a date you say, I was born again? I was born on July 25th, 1963. I was born again sometime in the winter in 1969 in my bed my mom at the foot of that bed praying with me. Then I'd want it to say, then he died on this date, and now he's really living. Because Paul says, when this mortal existence is finally swallowed up, then we're really going to live. So I'm gone, and I'm really living. The question, though, is, are you born again? Jesus says, you must be born again. Jesus speaks as the Son of God and as the Son of Man in this text. I think it's worth us at least touching on it briefly. As a man, he had unique authority to reveal. He even said that's one of his purposes in his coming was to reveal God to us, the Father to us. And as a man, he said, who has descended from heaven, he was uniquely able to speak with authority about God. As a man, he also could pay the debt for man. As a man, he could pay my debt. As God, he could bring mankind from condemnation into salvation. And as the Son of God, he can bring us life free from the guilt and the shame of sin. He can change our standing from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus was both fully God and he was fully man. This union that came together through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is what Jesus is now referring to, and why he had authority to speak this way, and how it would be that he himself could fulfill all that he had now promised, that God would send his Son, and that through his Son, salvation could be offered to all. Life in Jesus. I think it's important that we come this morning and consider that many, if not all, of our concepts of God may be incorrect. It is possible. I think Nicodemus came never believing that his concepts of God was incorrect. We have to understand that God's love is not based on our performance. Because I think these are the things I think that were holding Nicodemus down. And he didn't understand God and God's plan clearly. He thought it was all based on him and his performance. We need to understand that belief, that is faith, trust, and acceptance in what Jesus accomplished, brings us into that love as the children of God. And I think from the end of the text, we understand that the closer we get to the light, that is Jesus' life and word lived out in ours, the less appeal the evil deeds of darkness have in our lives. We need to come to the light. It's really a question for you. Is there a willingness on your heart to come into the light or to remain in the darkness? One is freeing, one is liberating, one brings us salvation. The other is condemning, the other is fearful, the other is hiding. It has been the verdict of the Lord Jesus that we love that darkness because we really don't want to be exposed. It goes back to our greatest ancestors, because at the moment that Adam and Eve realized that they had sinned, their first action with God was to hide from him and to remain by their own choosing, separated from him. I think free from self-goodness standards allows us to enjoy life abundantly. Being free from self-goodness standards means then that we accept the offer that Christ gives to us, and that is to have our sins forgiven because of what he has done on the cross. And if you've never been born again, you can't say on this, but I've always been a good person. Yeah, but you've always been a good sick person then. I've always believed. Well, you've always been a believing sick person then. I've always gone to church. Well, then you've just been a good sick person in church with us all these years. I've always prayed. Well, then you've been a sick person who prays a lot. If nothing has solved the condemnation problem, then you are still in your sins. And that's what Jesus came to remedy. Nicodemus thought, oh, I could just, if I just am good enough, then I'll have the right relationship with God. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Something has to transform in your life. And it's through the means of the Spirit of God, in the conversion of your heart and your life into a birth that is from above. And if that has never happened in your life, it can happen this morning, right here, before you leave. You could look back in your life and you could say on January of this date in 2018 in Spicewood Baptist Church, I had been going there for 20 years. I had walked in for the very first time. I had been a visitor 3 times, but I had never been born again. And I was born again that morning. That's the day that I believed in what Jesus has done for me. You can do that in the quietness of your heart. God, I believe. I'm looking to your Son, what he did on the cross for my salvation. I believe that I am a sinner and that I am separated from you. And I believe that you came to bring me the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for wooing me and bringing me into this relationship. If that's on your heart this morning, I'd invite you to do that while we pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for this story of Nicodemus. Lord, I do pray for any that have never been born again. Lord, that phrase brings up all kinds of thoughts in our minds. But Lord, it simply means to have a relationship with you because of what your Spirit has done in bringing us a new life. Father, if there are those this morning who have never done that, may you so convict their heart that they give their heart and their life to you. Father, I pray for us that still get wrapped up in the thoughts of our good behavior somehow being what's needed in order for us to have a living and fresh relationship with you. Help us to see, Lord, that it's simply by exposing our lives to the truth of your word and then adjusting our lives, Lord, that we enjoy this life that you give to us here and now and for all of eternity. God, I just thank you for your word and pray that your word would have its desired effect on all of our hearts this morning, as only it, the living word of God, can do. I thank you and we praise you. We look forward to being with you and enjoying not only this life now, but that life that you have for us for all of eternity. God, my heart is just heavy for those, Lord. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. There's not been a time, I mean, you've gone to church through your life. You've known something about the Bible through your life, but having committed your heart and life to Christ, there's never been a day that you can say, I did it on that day, and today would be the day. I'd like to just pray for you. Is there anyone, you just put up your hand and say, Pastor, today I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. I have never done that before. I hear God's calling in my heart, and I'm responding to that. Would you pray for me? And you just slip up your hand and put it back down. I'd love to pray for you. Anybody this morning? I've never been born again, but today is the day. If you just slip up your hand and put it right back down, I won't embarrass you. I'd just like to pray for you. Anyone? We come into a Southern Baptist church on a beautiful Sunday morning, and many of us come with the right clothes and the right garments and the right Bibles. Maybe some of us are good from far, but far from good. Maybe your prayer this morning is, Lord, expose my heart and help me to change my life that it might comply with the truth of your word, that I might enjoy this life now and the life to come. Father, thank you again. Continue to speak to our hearts as only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let